third Sunday of the month, and we're going to look at Matthew. So if I could ask you to turn in your Bibles or your computers or however you access God's Word these days to Matthew chapter 22. Let me pray for us while you're having a look for that. Heavenly Father, we know that your Word is for us. So let us remember that you have given us your word to search out our hearts and see how we stand before you. And this morning we pray that by your Spirit you will apply this truth to each of our hearts in such a way that we are not only attentive hearers, but willing and joyful and thankful doers of the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I read the text, let me just remind us where we are and remind us that this is the Wednesday before the Thursday that Jesus is arrested and the Friday before he is crucified. So we are in the final week, the final 2 days or day and a half of the Lord Jesus' life on earth. And you'll remember that he arrived in Jerusalem on Monday and he was greeted with shouts of Messiah and Hosanna as he rode the donkey into town. And then Tuesday, which was just yesterday, he cleared the temple. You'll remember that he drove out all those who were selling and buying and changing money, those who had turned his father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. Now, his actions on Tuesday may have actually surprised or even confused those who hoped that Jesus had come as their military Messiah. I mean, as we said on several occasions, the Jewish people wanted a Messiah who would come and free them from the rule of the Romans. And it would have been hard for many of them to actually understand or digest that instead of instigating a confrontation with the Roman authorities, Jesus went straight to the temple and simply tore into the Jewish religious system. In fact, by one single act of cleansing the temple, he had shown in no uncertain terms his contempt for the Jewish authorities and for what they had allowed their religion to become. And now it's Wednesday, and Jesus had returned in the morning to the temple, and he's teaching. And as always, he is teaching about the kingdom of God. And as always, as he teaches, there is a crowd that starts to gather. You know, I can imagine when I look at this, I think that his magnetic personality, his beautifully clear and distinct voice, and his teaching that was profound beyond all measure, were just simply able to draw people to him as they wandered past. And as always, as religious leaders observed the crowds beginning to swell and expand, it just filled them with envy and hatred toward Jesus. And you may remember how our Wednesday morning began. It began in chapter 21, in verse 23. Jesus is teaching, and the leaders interrupted him to question his authority to teach. They demanded to know, who gave you the authority to actually teach these things? And who have you studied under? Who has approved your theology? Where did you get your rabbi degree? And remember that Jesus really refused to answer them directly. Instead, he told them three parables, and each one of them had the same message for the temple leaders. And the message was, you are under the judgment of God. And we looked at the last of those three parables the last time in verses 1 to 14, and it was, if you remember, it was about a wedding banquet for the king's son, and the Jewish leaders were invited first. They were invited ahead of everyone else. But instead of accepting and making their way straight to the celebration, they refused to attend and they wouldn't actually come to the feast. Therefore, the king sent out his servants to invite others to take their place. And the judgment of the king was upon those who were invited first. And he replaced them with others who were eager and willing to come and honor and recognize his son. Now, in many ways, that shouldn't actually surprise us. The attitude of the Jewish leaders toward Jesus is well known to us by now in our studies in Matthew. I mean, this is only a sample, but to put it simply, they hated Jesus. You remember chapter 9, they hated the fact that he ate with sinners. In chapter 15, they hated him for his lack of respect for the temple elders. Chapter 12, they hated him for his attitude toward the Sabbath. Overall, they just hated watching their church members resign and become followers of his church down the road. And now they hated Jesus for his words of judgment upon them. And I think we should underline the fact that these leaders perfectly understood the meaning of the three parables. They knew what Jesus was saying, and they knew that he was saying that the damning judgment of God was upon them. In Matthew 21, verse 45, we read that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So we know that the meaning wasn't hidden from them. So having been unable to answer Jesus or to intimidate him in any way, it appears in chapter 22, verse 15, the first verse of our passage this morning, that these envious, self-righteous Pharisees left the scene in order to plot their next move. And in verse 15, it tells us that the aim of the Pharisees is to trap Jesus in his own words, or as the ESV reads, to entangle him in his own words. So let me read the text for starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is really, I think, a sad moment, the way this ends. Here we have Jesus, the one sent by God to reveal his truth to the people. And he's standing here warning the Pharisees of the coming judgment. And just like they have done, generation after generation, they have rejected God's prophet and they want to destroy him. I mean, their hearts are unregenerate, and their only response to the truth of Jesus is to attempt to deceive and scheme against him and hide their real agenda. And even though it's the Pharisees who are doing the plotting, notice how they send their disciples, some of their students, into the fray to put their plan into action. Now, I can only assume that the leaders sent in these students because Jesus had already exposed the Pharisee leaders, and he's exposed them as being incompetent hypocrites who would never believe in Jesus or his message. So Jesus already knew who they were. So there was no way they could really confront him with flattery or appear to be sincerely interested, because he would recognize them. Or maybe they felt that if Jesus was approached by the students, he wouldn't be so on his guard. Or maybe because they were students, their questions might sound more sincere and his answers might not need to be so thoughtful or so accurate. Or maybe they were just sick to death of being put in their place in front of the crowds of people, and they didn't want to be humiliated again so quickly and so soon after the last three episodes of the parables. But whatever their reason, they sent in some student Pharisees, and they were accompanied by the Herodians. Now, this is interesting in itself, because the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. The Herodians, as their name suggests, were partisans to the puppet sort of leaders of Israel, who were all named Herod. And at the present moment, they supported Herod Antipas, who in turn supported Rome, because it was Rome who stood behind the powers of the Herod governors. On the other hand, the Pharisees' allegiance was to the Old Testament scriptures and to the people of Israel. They were Jewish patriots, and they hated even the idea of Gentile rule over the people of Israel. And it may be even fair to say that they hated the Herodians more than they hated the Romans, because the Herodians were their own people, and they saw them as traitors. But here we see them align forces to try and trap Jesus. And the fact that they're together shows how politically charged the atmosphere was, because this was truly a case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, verse 16, they make their approach and they attempt to warm up Jesus with their flattery. "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anybody's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. Tell us, what do you think?" Yes, they are certainly flattering, but the fact is, what they say is correct, isn't it? Jesus was a man who fearlessly spoke his mind. He didn't pay lip service to anyone, and he demonstrated a profound understanding whenever he taught or ventured an opinion on something. But this was truly a masquerade in the hope that Jesus might believe them to be sincerely seeking the truth. Well, in fact, they were outright spies hoping to entangle him. So they approached Jesus with their trick question, which has to do with the paying of taxes to the Roman emperor. You see, the Jews had been forced to pay a specific tax, sort of like our poll tax, which most of the citizens of Judea didn't like. The annual amount was only about a day's wage for a common laborer. So the tax wasn't large, and there were other taxes that had to be paid, and yet it was this poll tax that angered the Jews above all others. It was the most blatant symbol of their subjection to Rome, you see. And the tax had to be paid with a one denarius coin. It was a silver coin that was minted with the image of Tiberius Caesar on one side, and it carried the inscription on the other, which the Jews found tremendously offensive. It read, "Tiberius Caesar, the august son of the divine Augustus and high priest." In other words, it claimed that Caesar was God. And it was the imposition of this tax in 6 AD that caused the unsuccessful revolt led by Judas the Galilean. And even though the rebellion was crushed almost immediately by the Romans, the ideology of it still lived on. So when the question was posed, it was like pulling a scab off an old wound. They asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And it was a question that, because it was asked in public, put Jesus in a very sensitive position. If he said the tax was unlawful and the people shouldn't pay the tax, the Herodians would have gone straight to the Roman authorities, who would have moved in, charged him with sedition, and put him to death. On the other hand, if he says, yes, the tax should be paid, then he is a traitor to his own people. And there were many who paid the tax every year, but they did so unwillingly, since they considered the tax to be the act of an oppressive overlord and a moral affront to their religion. And the Pharisees, well, they would have loved to see this issue drive a wedge between Jesus and the popular support that he received. So this is the scene. Jesus is surrounded by his enemies on all sides. They are conspiring to entangle him in controversy with the hope of having him murdered. They're plotting pitfalls and hidden traps with the finest minds that they can muster, and Jesus is alone. He is on his own with no one there to come to his aid. And yet, we find that he alone is actually in command. He is in total charge of the proceedings. And starting in verse 18 is the first of the challenges. And what we're about to see is that nowhere is the clear-headedness and the assured counsel of Jesus more evident than in these next few verses as he engages with his enemies. And in verse 19, Jesus begins his response with a request. "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." So somebody hands Jesus a denarius, and now he asks a question of them. "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" To which they all answer, "It's Caesar's, it's Caesar's." See, we should note that Jesus is now drawing his adversaries into the process of answering their own question, which is the last place any interrogator ever wants to find themselves. They had asked the question that was supposed to entangle Jesus, but now he has them involved in providing the answer. And as he turns the tables on them, Jesus uses their own words to demonstrate the right of the sovereign to demand his coin in tribute to his rule. In other words, the people are acknowledging that the coin is Caesar's. It has his picture on it. And if it's Caesar's coin, then he has the right to demand it be returned to him. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, his answer to the question would have simply been to pay the tax, and the Jews would have been in an uproar. But that's not all Jesus is saying. There is a far more radical meaning that underlines his words. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, I think the first thing we should note is that when Jesus says to render unto Caesar what is Caesar and render to God's what is God's, he doesn't make any attempt at all to define the scope of what things belong to Caesar and what things belong to God. He's left that open for us to draw our own conclusions. And I think his statement is best understood if we examine the second half of the statement first. Render unto God what is God's. And that's because if we stop to think about it for just a moment, what is it that belongs to God? Well, the answer is everything, isn't it? Everything belongs. I mean, literally everything belongs to God. The moon, the stars, every creature in the forest, the cattle on a thousand hills, governments, money, power. You and I belong to God. Caesar belongs to God. All the things that belong to Caesar belong to God. Even the rights and privileges and power of Caesar belong to God because they are all given to him by God. And I think Jesus didn't spell out the scope and boundaries of what belongs to Caesar, what belongs to God, so that we would have to work out the answer ourselves. So in the first place, Jesus' statement represents a divine acknowledgement of human government and its authority over our lives. You'll be familiar with Romans 13. Paul reminds us that Caesar would not have even existed if he had not been established by God. I mean, every government that exists or has ever existed has been put in place by God, who owns them all. Do you remember the scene when Jesus is standing in front of Pilate in John 19? Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, and his life is at stake. And Pilate says, "Where do you come from?" And Jesus just looked at him and said nothing. And Pilate says, "Don't you realize that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You have no power over me at all, except what's been given to you from above." And if we put that into the context of Matthew 22, 21, well, there's never been a government anywhere at any time whose authority and right to rule has not been established and sustained by God himself, which at times can amaze and even confuse us when we think of leaders like Mao and Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin and so many others. And we should never forget that these coins that were used for the tax claimed that Caesar was God. And we might think that that might have actually offended Jesus, but he appears to be totally unconcerned by it. He just says, "Use them." And even though Roman taxes went to erect temples for pagan gods, or to support the infamous Roman baths, and to pay the army to make slaves of nations and persecute Christians and the church, and so on and so on. Jesus says we are to give to Caesar what is his. You see, God has established these governments, and both Jesus and Paul tell us to submit to our government and to its laws. In other words, if we think about this, the Lord Jesus has laid upon those of us who follow him, quite an exacting demand. We are to be obedient to the government, even when we are in extreme disagreement with the morality of its actions. So in the first place, Jesus' statement represents this divine acknowledgement of human government and its authority over our lives. But as we noted, rendering unto Caesar's what is Caesar's is not where Jesus stops. He adds, and give to God what belongs to God. So secondly, Jesus is also saying that our lives must be lived in loyalty to God, which means our submission to the government here on earth actually has its limits. And notice that Jesus is saying that we are ready to do two things simultaneously. We are to give our due to Caesar, and we are to give our loyalty to God. And what he has done is to really to place the obligation to pay the tax within the context of the one who is supreme. For example, in just a few weeks after this confrontation here in Matthew, Peter will be arrested by the authorities preaching the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 5, Peter's arrested and he's charged by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching about Jesus in Jerusalem. And his response is to say, sorry, I can't do that. We must obey God, not men. And what we see is that Peter's emphasizing the fact that our God has superior authority. The authority of the Sanhedrin was limited because their authority was found or sourced from God. Which means that whenever human authority commands us to do anything that contradicts God's authority, then we have to say, no. Sorry, but I can't do that. And you see, submission to human authority is shaped by the fact that God owns everything. I mean, Jesus himself paid taxes, but he never submitted his obedience to human authority if it demanded he disobeyed the will of his Father, and he went to the cross in part because of that refusal. And whether we are talking about the very early Christian martyrs or the Scottish Covenanters or the French Huguenots or the house churches in China today or those members of my French church in Nigeria who will be worshiping at this very moment as we worship, it is Matthew 22:21 over and over again. You see, throughout the history of the church, men and women were and are perfectly willing to give unto Caesar what is his, even taxes that are going to be spent on sinful and immoral things, even taxes that will pay the army to visit your church on Sunday morning and beat the living daylights out of half your congregation. And that is because they are willing and are willing to die in order to ensure that God receives what belongs to him. There was a man named Justin who was born around 100 AD, which, as a matter of interest, is just about the time John the Apostle died. So this is very, very early church. And it was a time when Christians were being accused of not being loyal to the state. For example, they were accused of not honoring the Emperor Antonius as a god, and they refused to sacrifice in the public sacrifices. And for these reasons, the emperor was persecuting the very small and very young church. And because of the persecution, Justin wrote the first of his apologies, which he addressed to the emperor and to the Senate and to Marcus Aurelius, who was the heir of the emperor. And the first apology, as it became known, was a defense of the morality of the Christian life. And in it, Justin laid out the reasons why the Christians were the most loyal and hardworking citizens in the empire. and explained how they were peaceful citizens. He explained how they could be counted on to obey the laws and pay their taxes. And he said that the empire would run far more smoothly and efficiently if there were more Christians in it and not less. But unfortunately, it was the apology itself that caused Justin to be called into court and face charges of being a Christian. Six of his students were also called in with him. And the judge commanded these accused men that they must sacrifice to the state gods in public. And they refused. And the judge questioned Justin about his Christian beliefs. And when he could find out no more, he offered the men one last chance. He asked each man in turn if he was a Christian. Now, some of these men had been Christians since childhood, and some were converted as adults, but they had all been taught by Justin, and none of them wavered. I mean, imagine that. In the face of flogging and execution, each man confirmed that he was a Christian. And before sentencing, the judge asked Justin if he thought they would really ascend into heaven, and Justin replied, "No, I don't think so. I know so, and I am fully convinced." And from that point on, history has known Justin as Justin Martyr. And I think it's important to point out that Justin had paid his taxes. He'd paid taxes to the government that would eventually murder him. His taxes helped pay for the temples to house the state gods that he refused to worship in. His taxes financed them, but he wouldn't worship them. And his refusal cost him and his friend their lives. You see, this statement by Jesus has wide implications. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It makes Christians loyal citizens and martyrs at exactly the same time. And as Christians, we should be people who are humble and submissive, but our reason for submission is not because a human authority has any sort of claim over us. No, we submit for the Lord's sake. Therefore, if I give to Caesar those things that belong to Caesar, and anyone asks me why I'm doing it, well, the answer is not he has an ultimate authority over my life, nor is it that Caesar is God. But the correct answer is, I am submitting to Caesar because I have an ultimate authority over him. I submit to Caesar because I belong to God. You see, the people recognized the picture on the denarius as Caesar's. And his image on the coin spoke of his ownership and his right to demand the return of what was his. And in the same vein, we too have been stamped. We have been made in the image of God. And if you are a Christian, every day, day after day, you are being made more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus, which should show us that he has the right to demand that we recognize his ownership. Therefore, as we pay our parking tickets, or as we separate our trash for recycling, or as we drive the speed limit, whatever it is we do it for the sake of Christ. You see, which turns our obedience and our submission to human authorities into worship of God. Now, this short statement of Jesus is profound, and it instructs us in what it means to love and to trust our Lord and Savior while at the same time serving him here in the world. Now, our passage ends with a statement there in verse 22. When the people heard it, they marveled. You know, even though they marveled at his words, this section ends with a terrible sadness, doesn't it? It says, they marveled, and they left him and went away. I mean, why is it they marveled at the words of Jesus? I mean, was it the absolute authority of his answer? Were they stunned by the depth of its meaning? I mean, I don't know, but whatever the reason, isn't it sad that they just left? They just simply walked off. I mean, it still happens today. People hear the words of Jesus, and they just shrug their shoulders, and they walk away. You know, for the last several days, I've been struck over and over again at how profound Jesus' words are here. I've also wondered if, you know, maybe Matthew 22, 21 might have been one of those verses that crossed the mind of Justin Martyr in those last days as he awaited his fate. And as I've thought of Justin Martyr, it has made me wonder, you know, if I would be able to hold fast in his situation. And as I look across at you guys this morning, I can't help but ask myself if you would stand fast. Would your children, would my children stand fast? Will our grandchildren stand fast? Because as I look around the world, you know, storm clouds have already gathered and arrived in many places, and they're gathering in others. And they may, in the pleasure of God, dissipate, and we may enjoy a new day of the Spirit's power, but then again, we may not. And there may come a day when we may suffer right here in the UK what other Christians have suffered and are suffering right now elsewhere in the world. And if not us, then what about our children or our grandchildren? At the end of his trial, Justin's trial, the judge offered Justin and his friends a last chance to change their minds. He threatened Justin first, saying, "Unless you obey my commands, you will suffer tortures without mercy." And Justin replied, "We desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, for this gives us joy before the dreadful judgment seat at which all the world will appear." You see, Justin paid his taxes and he gave up his life for exactly the same reasons. He paid his taxes and gave up his life because he wanted to serve and please God. He paid his taxes and gave up his life because he wished to do God's will. You know, you see, it may not be obvious that paying taxes and refusing to sacrifice to false gods are both acts of Christian faith, but they are. And it's not obvious that God's people, it's not obvious that the children of the King of Kings should be so obligated in this world to pay taxes to entities of human governments, especially governments that are in willful rebellion against God and actively reject his word, but it is. And there are many ways in which we are to honor the Lord that seem very ordinary and very common. We pay our taxes, we obey the laws, all the laws, until that moment when we are required to do what is in opposition to God's will. You see, on the one hand, there is something very ordinary about a faithful Christian life. We're not to complain or constantly whine about all this stuff, even when we see governments waste our taxes and spend them on immoral things. And that's because for us as Christians, paying those taxes is a tangible act of devotion and obedience to our Savior. And while on the one hand, the faithful Christian life may seem very ordinary and uneventful, at the same time, there's something wonderfully extravagant about the faithful Christian life. And that's because the faithful Christian man and the faithful Christian woman will give up anything and everything for the sake of loyalty to God. And you see, that's really what this parable is all about. The follower of Jesus is to show a complete, total, absolute, comprehensive, unadulterated loyalty to God in every circumstance and in every situation. And that's the paradox. There's the visible and the invisible. There's the worldly and the otherworldly, the ordinary and the extraordinary at the heart of every true Christian life. Every Christian is to be both the faithful citizen and the martyr for God. And that is the paradox of the Christian life. The Christian is in the world, but not of the world. a stranger living in the world, and at the same time, a fellow citizen with the saints sitting in the heavenly places. Jesus said, we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. He's given us a philosophy for life. He's giving us something that we can think about and do every day. We like tick boxes. This is it. Something we can think about and do every day. Be a good citizen. Be faithful workers. Be active participants in the ordinary activities of everyday life. But at the same time, living a life high above the ground, communing with the living God and serving Him on a moment-by-moment daily basis. And it all reduces to this one thing. Jesus is saying that every day and every way, we are to be loyal to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Absolutely loyal. Loyal without hesitation or qualification in every circumstance. And although many people say this is about church and state, this parable, that's why this passage is so much more about the deity of Jesus Christ and the imponderable wisdom of God in our relationship with Him than it ever was about simply paying taxes. Let me finish by praying for us. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the Lord Jesus. He's awesome and wise and glorious in His dealings with men and women. And we pray that we would not be amazed by Him and then simply walk away, but that we would worship and love Him for the saving of our souls. So by the grace of the Spirit, we pray that You would open our eyes to behold Him through His life eternal. And we ask it in His name.